Last night we talked some length about the character of kingdom citizens, and we observed that the hearers of Jesus must have been surprised at the character that he suggested. They were expecting that when the kingdom came in its fullness, that all the Jews would be very highly regarded, and that they would be wealthy and prosperous and powerful to an extent that they had never experienced before. But instead, Jesus said that the kingdom would be made up of those who were poor in spirit, of those who were mournful, of those who were meek, of those who were hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and even of those who were persecuted. They could hardly imagine that this was the purpose of the kingdom, but Christ had in mind a totally different kind of kingdom from what they had in mind, most certainly. We're continuing this study of the Sermon on the Mount, studying kingdom righteousness this morning, as it is found in chapter 5, verses 20 through 48. And if they were surprised at the character of the kingdom citizens as Jesus described it, they must have been surprised at what he said about the righteousness that would characterize the kingdom citizen. In verse 20, he says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." They must have wondered how anybody's righteousness could possibly exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were considered the ultimately righteous people because, after all, they fasted twice a week and really boasted about that. Not only that, but they gave tithes of all they possessed. They were so careful about their tithing that even the little mint plants that grew along the garden walk were tithed in the leaves, 9 leaves for me and 1 leaf for the Lord. And they gave great gifts of gold to the temple when the collection was taken. How could anybody do any more than that? Is somebody going to have to fast 3 times in the week or 4 times in the week? Is he going to have to give not a 20th but 20% of what he has to the Lord? Is he going to have to give more gold than the Pharisees and the scribes give? They must have wondered that. But Jesus was not speaking here in terms of quantity, but rather Jesus was speaking in terms of quality. The quality of righteousness in this kingdom citizen would have to exceed the quality of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Their righteousness was primarily a matter of physical righteousness. Whatever the body did or did not do, it was measured in terms of activity, actions. They were not concerned about attitudes. They were not concerned about motives. They were totally concerned about what a person did or did not do. In contrast, the kingdom righteousness is a righteousness of the heart. It's a righteousness of attitude. It's a righteousness of motive. And particularly, it is a desire to be just exactly what God wants us to be. Now, that really gets down to the proper definition of the kingdom of heaven. It's the rule of God. It's the rule of heaven in the hearts and the lives of men and women. And this is something the Pharisees and Sadducees were not particularly concerned about. They just wanted to take a law and make it just as narrow as possible to make them look good, but with little concern, really, for pleasing God. Now, Jesus actually goes into a comparison between their concept of righteousness and the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. And just what Jesus is doing in these 6 comparisons that he makes has been the subject of a good bit of discussion. And recently I've seen some discussion along this line suggesting 3 possibilities. One is that Jesus quotes the Old Testament law and simply replaces it with his law. A second possibility is that Jesus quotes the Pharisees' misinterpretation of the Old Testament and points them to a correct understanding of what the Old Testament said. A third possibility is that Jesus quotes the Old Testament and replaces both it and the Pharisees' mistakes with the law. Now, I'm going to suggest a fourth, and I haven't really thought about this very long and have talked to only a few people about it. I'm not sure I've heard it, though I find many times that the things I say are things I've just picked up along the way and didn't realize it. I used to say to my dad, "Dad, I've thought of a new sermon outline." And I'd say, "Tell you, he said, well, son, you heard me preach that when you were a child." So I don't know where I get these things, and it's quite possible that I have not really thought of all the implications of it. But it seems to me that what Jesus is doing here is correcting the Pharisees' abuses of the Old Testament teaching and making the original intent of those laws the law of his kingdom. Now, I'm going to elaborate on that, and we're going to look to the fact that the kingdom righteousness fulfills Old Testament law. In so many ways, the New Testament does that. You remember that Jesus fulfilled the concept of sacrifice, and when Jesus made his sacrifice, the one sacrifice for all times, that made irrelevant all those animal sacrifices. And the Sabbath even was said to be a shadow of things to come. And when we have the open possibility of heaven as our resting place, that made the old Sabbath irrelevant. And I believe that Christ's laws actually fulfill the intent of those Old Testament laws which are quoted in this particular passage. Now, Jesus mentions six different things: not commit murder, no adultery, giving a bill of divorcement, no false swearing, an eye for an eye, and love for neighbor. Now, I believe these laws that God gave were intended to accomplish something beyond what the law really required. They were moving towards something, just as the sacrifices looked toward the sacrifice of Christ, and the tabernacle and the temple looked toward the church and what the Lord has established for this time. I believe these laws were intended to lead men to Christ. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so the Lord may not have said in so many words all that he wanted, but he gave laws that would lead to the point that he did want. Now, I'm going to start with number three because I think I can illustrate this more clearly from that one perhaps than from the others. The Lord said, give a bill of divorcement. But what was he doing here? Well, let's just turn back to that passage to Exodus. Well, it's not Exodus at all, is it? It's Deuteronomy. I thought I had my ribbon in the right place. To Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter, and let's begin reading with verse 1. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from the house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that the intent of that was not to encourage divorce. The intent of that was to discourage divorce. And there are at least three things involved in that. In the first place, it took some formal action. He couldn't just kick her out of the house. There had to be some formal action. In the second place, there had to be some charges made. That would be the writing of divorcement. A reason had to be given for putting her away. And the third thing is that it was irrevocable. He couldn't just get up one morning and not like her and divorce her and then take her back the next day, change his mind, as I've known some people doing. It was an irrevocable thing. And so a man would be rather slow to divorce his wife, knowing he's going to have to go through some formalities, knowing he's going to have to make some charges, knowing that he can never have her back once he puts her away. I believe the Lord's intention was to discourage divorce. And in fact, we read in the second chapter of the book of Malachi that God hates divorce, verse 16. God hated it. But what did the Pharisees do? Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees looked at this, and they said, well, that just means that she can be divorced for any reason at all. At least this was the position of some of the Pharisees. There was some controversy, as I understand, but there were some who just said, just as long as you give that certificate. Now, that's the thing that really matters. You got to be sure you do that. But if you give that certificate, then just any way at all, any reason at all, you can just divorce her. Well, that wasn't God's intention. God's intent was not to make divorce easier. It was to make it more difficult and to keep people from just divorcing without reason. Now, what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus established the law of the kingdom, and the law of the kingdom was exactly what God wanted to accomplish with that first law, to discourage divorce and to allow it only for sexual immorality. And I believe that was God's intent all along, but that provision was made, Jesus said, in Deuteronomy, because of the hardness of their heart. But once they had had this instruction which should lead them to respect the marriage vow, then Jesus just made that the law. I think that this actually is an illustration of all of these other things. Let's just look at this first one. What when the law said, thou shalt not kill or murder, as the New King James Translation probably very correctly says, what was the intent of that law? Well, I believe the intent of that law was to bring about respect for human life, respect for the fellow man. And I would support that by the very first indication or statement regarding capital punishment. It's back in the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, if you'd like to turn there. In Genesis, the 9th chapter and verse 6, this is the law that God made for Noah. He said, and it's for future generations, I believe, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. In other words, murder is to be punished with capital punishment. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. And so though we kill a chicken without any hesitation, and I'm thankful for the chickens that are killed and the beef that's killed, and even occasionally I've gotten some deer meat that was quite good, and no telling what other things I've eaten in some situations that were, and I had no objection to the killing of these particular animals at all. But when you kill a person, that's a different situation, for that person is made in the image of God. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes apparently, had just said, but anything short of murder, now is all right. You know, a lawyer, any lawyers here? A lawyer can take a law and twist it and turn it to make it anything in the world he wants it to be. He can even say, well, now, it's according to your definition of is. Get down to that kind of a fine point. Well, that's what they were doing with God's law. Here's the law, but now you just go just as far as you want. Just don't kill him. Anything else you want to do. Well, that totally violated the whole concept of the dignity of human life and of those made in the image of God. And so what does Jesus say the law of the kingdom is? Well, let's just look at the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, and let's see what we have in verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And then he goes on and says, whoever says to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. In other words, if we respect the fact that our fellow human is made in the image of God, we're not only going to resist killing him, We're not going to try to put him down. We're not going to try to make him feel little, to make him feel insignificant, to make him feel a nobody. But that's the purpose of abusive language, isn't it? Cut him down, make him feel small, useless, worthless. That's the idea of being a fool anyway, just not even having any good in him at all. You just don't do that. You respect him. And that's the law of Jesus, and that's what God intended all the time, respect for human, for our fellow human beings. And Jesus makes that the law of the kingdom. Don't even try to cut him down with abusive language. Respect him for who he is. What was the Lord's purpose when he said, "You have heard that it was old, you shall not commit adultery"? Well, the Lord didn't want adultery, of course. But it's my opinion that he was wanting monogamy. That's the way he created Adam and Eve in the first place. And now it's his purpose that an individual should take one companion. And he said, it's his purpose when he says you shall not commit adultery, that you not commit adultery because of your absolute loyalty to that companion you have taken. That you have no concern for anybody else because this is my one companion. But what had the Pharisees and scribes done? Well, they had said you can go just as far as you want to go so long as you don't commit the act of adultery. Well, actually, when a man starts looking at other women, that's unfaithfulness to his wife. And that's exactly what Jesus said is the law of the kingdom. You don't look at somebody else. This woman you have taken is your wife, and you don't even give any consideration to anybody else. And that would just completely cut out polygamy. I have this wife that God has given me. I'm loyal to her. I love her. I love her only. And I'm not even going to look at another woman. I'm not even going to desire another woman. I'm not even going to think about another woman. I'm not going to have any kind of association with another woman that is in any way going to cause me to desire her rather than my wife. And I don't think it's only a matter of looking. Jesus goes on and says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. But that's not all he says. He says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. I think he's saying touching to lust after some other woman. Or you can just add anything else you want, dancing to desire another woman, or listening to the kind of music that might make you want to desire another woman, or watching a television. I don't guess Jesus was talking about television here, but any way that you look at somebody with any kind of desire other than for your own companion, Jesus says you just don't even do that. I believe that's what God intended in the first place. But they were led in that direction, and Jesus said, now that's what you do. That's the law of the kingdom. False swearing. Jesus deals with that next, doesn't he? In verse 33, he says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Well, that's good. That's good scripture. And that's, of course, one of the things that makes this a little confusing. That's good scripture. But the Pharisees and the scribes abused it, and they had graded oaths. Now, you get that from this, plus the 23rd chapter of Matthew, where Jesus speaks about the Pharisees and their oaths. And they were so careful about using the name of God in an oath that they just wouldn't. They wouldn't even pronounce the name of God. But from there on down, They had a grading of oaths. You could swear by heaven, and if you swore by heaven, you better be pretty sure that it's right or that you really intend to do it. But if you swore by the earth, that was a little less binding. And if you swore by Jerusalem, that was still less binding. And if you swore by your head, you could just tell the truth or not tell the truth, because after all, that's yours, your own head. Well, is that what God intended? Well, God didn't intend for people to be deceptive. He didn't intend for them to be trying to be to keep from telling the truth or to keep from fulfilling a promise they had made. That wasn't God's intention at all. But that's the way they had worked it out. But Jesus just says, you let say, what did he say? Let's just read it. Verse 37, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And as far as saying by heaven, that's God's throne. If you say by the earth, that's his footstool. If you say by Jerusalem, that's his city. You say, well, my head is mine yet, but you can't make one hair white or black permanently anyway. That's God has more control over your head than you do. And so you're getting close to God no matter what you swear by. So just don't worry about all of the swearing. Just say yes if yes is what you mean, and no if that's what you mean, without any kind of an oath, one way or the other. I believe that's exactly what he's saying. You be absolutely true. That's what God wanted all the time. That's what he wanted all the time. But they had abused his word to the point that they would not do it. What about this eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth? What was God's intent when he made that? That's found three or four times in the Old Testament, incidentally. And it's always in connection with fighting or mistreating somebody. If you are two men are fighting and a woman is caused to deliver her child prematurely or dead, then it's eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. Or if men are fighting, it's eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. If a man bears false witness against his neighbor and wants to do something to him, whatever he tries to do to his neighbor falsely is to be done to him. It's always in a context of conflict and fighting. God wants his people to be peace-loving, peacemakers. He wants them not to be in struggles of that kind with their fellow man over man. But the abuse was measured retaliation. If he knocks your eye out, you can knock his eye out. If he knocks your tooth out, you can knock his tooth out. That's not what was intended in the first place. That eye for eye or tooth for tooth was a civil requirement anyway. It was something that was to be done after some trial and by the court, and not just on a personal basis. But they had made this, and if somebody's mistreated me, I can do whatever he's done to me, because it, after all, the Bible says eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That's what it says. But that's not what's intended, that we retaliate carefully. You know, if he knocked out one eye of yours, you better not knock out both his. Or if he's knocked out one of your teeth, you don't knock out two of his. Not that at all. But if he's got one eye, you can get one eye. If he's got one tooth, you can get one tooth. That's what's allowed. But Jesus said that's not the way of the kingdom. Let's leave what he says. I tell you, verse 39, not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. From him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. What's he talking about here? A peace-loving person, a person who will go, as we say sometimes, the second mile taken from this, to try to avoid conflict. Isn't this the very thing Paul was saying in the 5th chapter of the 1 Corinthians when he said you're going to law with one another? That's the 6th chapter, isn't it? You're going to law with one another? Wouldn't it be better just to take abuse, to take wrong, than to have a big fight, a big fuss over the thing, particularly when it's taken to people of the world? Let some brother in the church determine, be the judge in the matter. Well, he might not give me what's wrong. Well, just give up. Just lose it if that's what's necessary to maintain peace and harmony. Christians are peacemaking people, and that's the law of the kingdom. Avoid conflict just as much as possible. He's not telling us here that we're just to be a doormat. That's not the point. But he's saying just go, well, as much as lies in you, live in peace with all men. Some people just can't get along with. But as much as lies in you, you be at peace and accept wrong even if it's necessary in order to avoid some major conflict. Well, what was the Lord's instruction concerning the neighbor? Well, again and again in the Old Testament, it's love your neighbor as yourself. But God intended for this to be a universal kind of love. In fact, Jesus proved that, didn't he? When they came to him and said, what's the great commandment? He said, love your God and love your neighbor. But who's my neighbor? See, I want to be sure I just love my neighbor and not somebody else. In fact, that's the very abuse that had been brought in by the Pharisees. And this is the one instance where you have the statement of Jesus involving what God said, but including something more than what God said. When God said, thou shalt love your neighbor, they just added, and hate your enemy. And hate your enemy. Well, God didn't really say that. And that's not what God intended. He said, love your neighbor. And the lawyer came, came to Jesus. And when the neighbor was mentioned, he said, yeah, but who is my neighbor? We'll argue about this, you know. We'll get this all straightened out. And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And then he said, now, who was it that proved neighbor to him that fell among the robbers? The lawyer couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He that showed mercy. He that showed mercy. Well, what Jesus meant, even a Samaritan is your neighbor. No matter who it is, when you come in a relation to a relationship with him, he is your neighbor. So Jesus is saying that the law of the kingdom is to love even your enemies. Isn't that what he goes on and says? Let's see what it says here in the latter part of the fifth chapter. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I believe this helps explain some of the things Jesus said that I've had some difficulty with. I am sure that what many people say it means, it does not mean. But going back to verse 17 of the fifth chapter, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And what Jesus gave as the law of the kingdom does not destroy those laws that were given originally. They just make them irrelevant, as I see it. For assuredly, I say to you, shall heaven and earth pass away. One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus didn't say, now you don't have to pay any attention to that. He just said, what's really intended is this. This is what is the real righteousness God wants, so that the kingdom on earth will truly be the kingdom of God, not simply the kingdom of God through some imperfect king, such as characterized the Old Testament law. Whoever therefore breaks one of these least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the point I want you to see is that if you do this, you're not going to violate that. If there are no abusive words, you're certainly not going to kill a person. You're not going to violate the law of murder. If there's no lust for another, you're not going to commit adultery. If there's divorce only for sexual immorality, you're not going to be refusing to give the bill of divorce. Even if there's immorality, you're going to give the bill of divorce. That would be expected. So when you do this, you're not going to violate that. And it seems to me that maybe, and I'm somewhat tenuous, is that the word? on this view, but it seems to me that's what he's saying. And when you come down to other passages where Jesus was asked, what's the first and great commandment? He says, love the Lord your God and your neighbors yourself, for this is the law and the prophets. This is what was intended all the way through, by the law and the prophets. This is God's purpose, and this is what you must make certain that you may do. In the Galatians, the fifth chapter, when he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, he said, there's not any law against this. You're not going to be breaking any law when you practice this kind of thing. So that's a suggestion that I'm making for you to think about regarding the relationship between what Jesus says here is the law of the kingdom and what was being abused so very seriously by the scribes and the Pharisees and the scribe. But there's a warning here I want us to observe. We must avoid a mere academic consideration of these verses. We figure out what Jesus meant when he was making a comparison, because if that's what we do, we're going to make the mistake of the scribes and Pharisees. For example, when Jesus said, don't call anybody your fool. I remember hearing someone say, well, you're a P-H-U-L-E. The Pharisees said, that's okay. That's okay. He didn't say fool. You know. We have to be careful. We do the same thing. We try to figure how we can weasel around and not violate some particular passage of Scripture, or maybe even some particular words. I'm going to get off the subject here just a little bit. I had a young lady come to me one time, who she had difficulty thinking. There's no question. She was limited in intelligence, but she wanted to do what was right, and people had taken advantage of her. Sometimes evil men will take advantage of a young lady who's may not be mentally strong, and that had happened. And she came to me and said, Brother Hall, would you make me a list of all the sins so I can be sure I don't do one of them? Well, out of concern for her, I was tempted to try to do that. And I thought, just as sure as I do, I'll leave out something that she will go ahead and do because it wasn't on Brother Hall's list. Or I may very well use a word that she doesn't understand, something she would call by another name, and she'd look on my list and say, well, what I call it is not on there, so it must be all right. And so I said, honey, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I can't do that. Because after all, the heart is what counts. And if our heart is right now, we're not going to do those things. And we're not going to be looking for an excuse to do something that God might not be approved, all right, but I can defend it by the Scriptures. I believe the Scriptures are written so you can defend most anything you want to do. If that's your purpose. I think that's exactly what's being said in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, when he speaks about those who are led astray, who are deceived because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God sends a strong delusion that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These spadger Pharisees had pleasure in unrighteousness, and they found some way to twist the commandments of God to let them do the things they wanted to do. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. Try to find some kind of a loophole to do what we want to do. Or try to find some kind of a definition or some kind of a translation. A lady brought me one time a whole list of explanations for every passage in the New Testament that required baptism. They had found some kind of a Greek word, you know, or they had found some kind of a manuscript off out there somewhere, or some kind of, and they could refute every passage of Scripture with these little loopholes, these little quibbles that were made. Are we looking for quibbles? Are we looking for loopholes? Or are we simply trying to do what God wants us to do? That's the test of a real Christian. The people Jesus that are spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2 have pleasure in unrighteousness. And there are a lot of people who quote Scripture to justify their unrighteousness, and I believe God has written the Scripture so they can do it, if that's what they want to do. But if you're hungry and thirsty for righteousness, it's not a question of how can I twist this Scripture to do what I want to do. It's what does God want me to do? I think that's the way Jesus was able to withstand the temptations of the devil. Have you ever looked at some of those temptations and wondered, would I have seen what was wrong with it? Here I have been 40 days without anything to eat or drink. I'm just on the verge of death. He must have been. Sure interests me that he says he was 40 days without food and afterward he hungered. I'd have hungered a long time before that. I think it just occurred to him that his life was just about to end. And if it ends up there in the wilderness, what about this mission that he's had? And Satan comes and says, well, just turn these stones into bread. I think I'd have thought, well, you know, sounds like a pretty good idea. I've got power. And why? Jesus wanted to do the will of God. That was the only thing concerned him. And even that quotation, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Where's a word from God to do this? He gave me the power. Where's a word from God to do this? And even with us, it's a matter of where is the word of God that permits us to do this or to do that, that assures us it's God's will. Even a hint of what God wants is better than no hint at all. And if I have a hint that this is what God wants, then I'm going to try to do it. Because if there's nothing else, it might be my idea, it might be my human will rather than the will of God. Again, I want to say that's what the kingdom of heaven is all about. It's the will of God being done on earth as it's done in heaven. And that's not a matter of seeking loopholes. That's a matter of just wanting to do what's right, wanting to do the will of God. And if we really want to do the will of God, then we're not going to find some way to misspell fool so we can call a person a fool or cut him down with words that Jesus may not have mentioned. There's a principle involved there that we need to be concerned about. And we must be faithful to our companions in our affections and our desires. Some of you maybe have heard me mention the fact that some years ago, an accountant told me, you need to trade cars every 2 years. As much as you drive, you would come out better to trade cars every 2 years. Well, I did it for four years, I guess, maybe. When the next 2 years, I had a good car, and I thought, I just don't see any point in trading this car. But I believe I'll call up my friend that's a salesman over at the Ford place and just see if he has something. He knows what a simple kind of car I usually buy. I don't buy all the bells and whistles, you know. See if he got something like that. I thought, no. So, if you're not going to buy another car, you better stay out of the showroom. And when you marry, you just better stay out of the showroom. That's the end. You don't look around anymore. You don't even think about what a good companion that woman would be or that man would be, as the case may be. You're absolutely loyal. That's what Jesus is talking about. And this is teaching that is so desperately needed in our time. Not only that, but when we think about being a good Christian, we're just going to avoid divorce, except in the extreme. There are constant discussions about whether you can separate and all this. Jesus makes it very clear here that you don't divorce, and one of the reasons is you make the person you put away commit adultery. You're causing that. We're just going to separate. Well, you're going to put that person into temptation where that person could very well commit adultery, and you'd be responsible for it. So Jesus is just saying you don't divorce. One young man asked me one time, in fact, his wife had left him. He said if two individuals were out on their honeymoon in a cruise ship and the ship went down and they found themselves on an island all by themselves, do you think they'd divorce? Nobody else there? Rest of their lives, would they divorce? No. There'd be plenty of arguments. They'd argue maybe about which way direction the lean to would be, or which kind of fish they'd have for breakfast, and what kind of fish they'd have for lunch, and how the fish would be fixed, whether it's fried or, I don't know how they'd fry it even, but coconut oil maybe. But there'd be some arguments, but there would never be a divorce. And when two people marry, they put themselves on an island with one another alone, and there's no more change to be considered. It just doesn't go pass. Well, what about this matter of truth? You know, we tend to do the same thing they did. Perjury is terrible. Oh, we just think it's just awful for a person to perjure himself. In court, he tells a lie under oath. That's terrible. But suppose he's not under oath and he tells a lie. Well, that's not quite so bad. And if it's a lie that's intended to try to get him out of trouble, you know, what do you expect of it? I've heard him say, you get a child cornered and you say, what did you do? Or did you do this? And of course the kid's going to say, well, no, I didn't do it because he's threatened, you know. And adults are the same way, and we say, well, you know, what do you expect a fellow? He's backed up in a corner. You don't expect him to say, yes, I did it. Or if we tell a lie to protect somebody else, now that's fairly commendable, you know. You're trying to protect your friend. You're trying to protect your neighbor. Or if you tell a lie even to make him feel better. I had a friend in Birmingham I saw after some time. He said, you don't look a bit more than 10 years older than you did last time I saw you. Well, that didn't make me feel real good, but I appreciated his truthfulness. He was telling the truth about the thing. And but we don't do that normally. Oh, you're looking so young. You're looking. Well, a doctor friend of mine saw me one day and said, well, you're looking good. I said, is that a professional opinion or just a greeting that you're giving me, you know? And very often it's a difference. There's a difference there. But a Christian is absolutely truthful. Even if it's going to get him in trouble, he's truthful. If he's going to get somebody else in trouble, he's truthful. If it's going to be make somebody feel bad, he's truthful. A Christian tells the truth, even without an oath. He doesn't have to take an oath. That doesn't make any difference. That's not going to change his testimony one whit, because he's truthful, and everybody knows he's truthful. And they can depend on him to speak the truth under all circumstances. I think we avoid retaliation. And it's not simply physical. I hear occasionally of people, husbands and wives, getting in physical fights, throwing things at each other and beating up on one another. There's no excuse for that at all among Christians. None. And even if it's not physical, so often it's a verbal fight, and that's just as bad. He's called me a bad name, so I'm going to call him a worse name, and then he hears that, and he thinks up a worse one to call me, and it just goes back and forth, and escalation, isn't that what they call it? Escalation of violence. And that's not a Christian's way. When he was reviled, we read last night concerning Jesus, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but delivered himself to him that judges righteously. And love our enemies. Love our enemies. Why? Because that's the way God is. And the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom in which the citizens are like God, like the king, as we suggested last night. How do you react to that? Well, the reaction very often is, there's no way I can be like God. Well, that's true to a degree. But it ought to be to a less degree every year we live, every week we live, every day we live. Our goal should be to be more and more like God every day. When a child is first born, well, my wife can see that it looks like its father or mother, but I can't. I just can't see a baby as a baby as a baby. It looks like, even my grandchildren, I look kind of like everybody else's baby. A friend of mine said, I go in and see a baby, some of them just plumb ugly. And he said, I don't know what to say. He said, I finally figured out what to say. I say, now that's a baby. But he said, one time I got my inflection a little wrong. I said, that's a baby. yes, there is a similarity between a baby and his daddy or his mother. Both of them have noses, and both of them have eyes, and both of them have ears. And there's, but oh, how different! A little helpless baby from a big, strong, strapping father, or a beautiful mother. Oh, how different! But what happens? Day after day, and week after week, and month after month, and year after year, they become more and more like their parents. Somebody saw my son down in Florida recently, saw me and thought it was my son. People tell us we favor a lot. They saw me and thought of my son, and they thought, boy, he sure has aged. Well, that's right, but that, you know, you get to where there's a lot of similarity, and people will recognize someone simply because they know the Father. Well, that's the way it is with us and God. We never become exactly like God. He'll always be older than we are, for one thing, but there's a lot more than that. We'll never be exactly like God, but that's our goal. That's our purpose. And when we are not like God, what do? When we realize that we have missed being like God in loving our enemies or in any of these other things, what do? Do we say, well, you can't expect me to be... You don't try to excuse it. You don't try to explain it. You just say, well, I failed, but I'm going to try tomorrow to be more like God than I was today. Anytime somebody starts making excuses for being imperfect, you've got problems. You've got problems. We're to be perfect as God is perfect, and there's no excuse for our failure. We simply confess that we have sinned, we have made a failure, and we're going to do better with the grace of God and through the forgiveness that He has to offer. Yes, but no ordinary person could love their enemies. Well, was Paul an ordinary person? He loved his enemies. Look back at Romans, the 9th chapter. And these enemies were giving him constant problems, especially the Jews. He'd go into a city and many of the Gentiles would receive him pretty well, but the Jews just gave him all kinds of trouble. But he says in Romans 9:1, I tell the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You want to know a passage that gives me problems? Is he saying I would be willing to be lost for my kindred? Looks like to me that's what it is. If somebody's accursed from Christ, he's lost. If by being lost myself, I could save the Jews who are trying to kill me, who are giving me every kind of grief imaginable, that's what he says. And 10, 1 and 2, much the same thing. And we mentioned last night Stephen as he was dying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Ordinary men, but ordinary men who had been captured by the nature of Christ. Ordinary men who were citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They've left the kingdom of the world. They've been translated out of the power of darkness into the power of God's dear Son. And consequently, they're different. Yeah, but you say, this just doesn't fit our generation. No, it doesn't. And it didn't fit the generation Jesus lived in. It didn't fit it. People who practiced that kind of attitude, that kind of conduct, were considered strange and odd and really so different that they should be persecuted and destroyed. But they clung to what the Lord wanted them to be and what the Lord wanted them to do. I saw a picture. Michelle and I read a book recently of the persecution of Christians under the Roman Empire. And I saw a picture once. I was tempted to buy it, a big painting in a religious bookstore. And here was a Colosseum filled with people. And over there in the middle of the surface there, it wouldn't be the stage, it'd be the surface there at the bottom where the shows took place, was a little group of people huddled together, one man standing up in prayerful position. And here were the lions back here coming in just ready to pounce. That's what's been suffered by some. But they were willing to suffer that in order to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven rather than citizens of the kingdom of men. They were willing to suffer that because they realized they were different from their generation. Our generation described in James 3:14. I'm not going to take the time to go there and read. He just talks about where there's envy and self-seeking. He says every kind of confusion and trouble will be there. And we look at our generation, and isn't that true? The newspaper just full. Where do you start? Abuse of children, families breaking up, husbands and wives fighting with each other in the courts and otherwise, people being killed for their automobile or even for their Nike shoes. It's just confusion and strife everywhere. And it's all traceable to that self-seeking and envy. But we're told the fruit of the peace that's from above, the wisdom that's from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. That's Christlikeness is just different from the world around us, and that's what brings us peace. Well, that's what I want to say about this part of the Sermon on